Okay, so open your Bible to the book of Hosea, and what is the book of Hosea about, or what do you think of? What's Hosea about?
A picture of God's faithful love to the church.
Okay, that's good, that's good.
How God sought us, like Israel, but also us in our rebellion, and then we were living in adultery to him, and if we were in sin, we're in rebellion.
Okay. That's really good. That's really good. Okay. It's a picture. Ellen said that. I think you said that too. What's the picture? What is it? Has to do with the prophet, right? What happened with him? Okay. Okay.
He sought out it wasn't like they were married, then she became unfaithful. He sought out someone who was living in sin at the time.
Okay, so he was told to seek out a promiscuous woman or a prostitute, and he did. He married her, mm-hmm. And what happened?
They had her children, and she returned her ways.
Okay. Mm-hmm. They had three children who were named Jezreel, and not loved, or no pity, and not my people. And it seems like she left him. It doesn't exactly say that, but it seems like that she left him and they separated. Because in chapter 3, Hosea buys her back. So it seems like not only they separated, but she went back to her ways and then fell into poverty to the point that she was being sold as a slave, is what it seems like. So Hosea bought her back, which is not the end of the story. Not just that he bought her back and then they lived together, you know, and had a good marriage or something like that. Actually, he bought her back and he said, when he buys her back, he says, you will not have a man as you've been accustomed to doing her promiscuous ways. And he says, and so I will be to you too, because Israel is going to exist for a long time without a priest, without a king, and then they will come and seek me at the end of days. They'll come and seek the Lord in dread, return to the Lord and to his goodness at the end of days, and to David their king. And that's what I was talking about. That's the happy ending to the book of Hosea for the nation of Israel. Actually, it doesn't say what happens to the marriage, but when you kind of put the two together, it seems like what happened to the marriage is that he bought her back, and then she went through kind of like a time of probation where he kept her sort of still sort of destitute in a way, and then he allured her, like God says he's going to do to Israel after Israel is devastated. And then so after a time of probation, I think we could probably say that Hosea and his wife, after that time, then that Hosea mended his marriage, possibly had a good marriage, because that's what happens to Israel and God at the end of days. But the reason why there's a lot of guesswork in what I just explained about Hosea is because he doesn't dwell on that in this book. It's only the first three chapters that talk about that, and even those, the details are really, there's not a lot of detail. It's just kind of the bare bones of what happened, because his marriage, as compelling as that is, the story of his marriage is, and as heartbreaking as it is, it's not the point. But the point is what it stands for, and that is God's people are rebellious to him. And so Hosea's marriage is a picture. Chapters 1 through 3 kind of focus in on what that is, the marriage part of it, Hosea's marriage to his wife. But chapters 4 through 14 talk more about the real significance of the picture. In fact, they don't talk about Hosea's marriage at all, because they're talking about what Hosea's marriage means. And that is God calling his unfaithful people back to him. So, and that's the point all along. So Hosea chapter 1 verse 2, where the Lord first called Hosea, it says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, and so this is his call to being a prophet, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Okay, the reason why Hosea is commanded to do this is because the land, that is the people of the land, are committing the same kind of harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So when you read about Hosea and his wife, you're supposed to have, I think, and you can't help but have, sympathy for Hosea, right? He's got a terrible marriage. And then kind of outrage that his wife would treat him that way. And you're supposed to. That's the point. But then you're supposed to realize that we often treat the Lord in the same way. Or we're in danger of treating the Lord the same way. And so we need to see ourselves, because that's what it's all directed to. Okay, so what I'm going to do tonight is look at part of chapters 4 through 14. Chapters 4 through 7 is kind of a section in there. And I'm not going to look at the whole thing, but just kind of show you a few highlights of that section. And let's just start with chapter 4. I'll read the first three verses. And this is kind of the prophet first applying what he's been saying about his own marriage. Chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, or a complaint against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed touches bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who lives in it will languish, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and even the fish of the sea disappear. The complaint against God's people, the people of Israel, is not just that they are in sin. Okay, that's in verse 2. It talks about the different kinds of sins they're involved in: swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery, and violence, so that bloodshed touches bloodshed. But that's not all that his complaint is against them. Because the first part of the complaint is because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. And the knowledge of God is not just a factual knowledge, it's a intimate knowledge, it's a relational knowledge. In fact, it's used to describe a marriage relationship. And the foundational part of this complaint is the people don't know God. And it's because they don't know God that they're involved in all these sins. So our task before God is not just to clean yourself up from sin and live in a way that's not sinful. That is your task. But actually it's related to something more basic. And that is to know God, to relate rightly to Him. And that's what this whole series that I've been doing is about. It's about relating rightly to God. The way we relate rightly to God is through worship. So we're not to view our lives just in the sense of just moral cleansing, although you can't separate that from knowing God. But there's something more basic than that, and that is knowing God. And so in verse 6, he says, Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And he's talking about lack of the knowledge of God. So that's a very foundational part of this book. And we're to view our lives in terms of all of it being in relationship to God, and not just in relationship to some moral code, impersonal moral code that's floating out there. And that's what this book is about. Okay, there's some metaphors. There's four of them especially that I want to call your attention to. And of course, the prophets, when you think of the prophets, they use these memorable metaphors. And that's part of a main part of Hebrew poetry. It's not just saying, here's what happened, or here's what you need to do. You need to return to God. I mean, you could say it like that. That's the point of a lot of what I'm going to talk about. But Hebrew poetry puts a picture in your mind that's going to stay with you, that you're going to remember. And so that's what the prophet does in some of these chapters. So I just want to call your attention to a few of them. The first two are metaphors for God when his people are rebelling against him. So they're metaphors for God and the way that he acts towards his rebellious people. He's like these two things. Chapter 5, verse 12. It says, therefore I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jared, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. He says he's like a moth and like rottenness, and both of those words indicate something that causes decay. So if you have a garment, a moth will cause it to decay. But actually, he's not talking about a garment. He's talking about a wound, because it says that in verse 13. It's talking about something that causes flesh to decay or an open wound to decay. And so really it's not really a moth, it's more infection or gangrene. It's an odd metaphor for a god. But that's kind of the message of Hosea, is that God is going to bring Israel through, he's going to abandon them for a time to show them their need of God. And so since they have departed from God, now he's going to be to them like infection or like a gangrene to them for a time. The reason why is because they're looking at all these other places to, instead of returning to the Lord. That's the point. They're looking at all these other places to cure the wound, like Ephraim and Assyria. And this is a section where he's especially accusing them of turning to foreign powers for their national security instead of turning to the Lord. So they have a wound, and they keep looking to Ephraim. And I'm sorry, they keep looking to Assyria or to Egypt. And those are going to be unable to heal their wound because the Lord is going to be to them like decay. And then it's followed by another metaphor. It's the same thing of the way that God acts toward his people when they're in rebellion against him. And this time it's a lion, but it's a similar thing. It says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver." So he says he's going to, in the same way, he's going to abandon his people, and he's not just abandon them, but actively cause them to be destitute. He's going to be a lion who captures his prey, tears it, and brings it back into his den. But it's a weird metaphor because a lion captures its prey and goes to its den and eats it, right? But look at this picture. In verse 15, it's continued. "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." So this is God afflicting his people or abandoning them for the purpose of them acknowledging their guilt and seeking his face. And this isn't, you know, this isn't the purpose of all affliction in our life. But it can be. And it's certainly true that God, if we belong to God, he'll make us spiritually miserable until we return to him and seek his face. Because that's the ultimate good of this. That's the ultimate blessing, is to acknowledge your guilt and seek God's faith. It's a simple concept, really. But that's what he's calling them to. And that's the purpose of this affliction that's characterized by a moth or by gangrene and by a lion. Okay, does anybody have any comments of this point? I don't ever let you guys talk. But I've got less tonight than I did last time, so I don't have to, like, just go. Anybody have any comments?
I think this is really good, too. I mean, because often when there's sin in our lives or things, it's easy to become sidetracked by doing things or trying to be disciplined in certain areas. And just remembering, it goes back to the basics of knowing God, just having a relationship with him. I think it's hard to remember that. That's just about having a relationship with him. Not that that's easy, but, you know, he says those who seek him, you know, and draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. So, you know, it's encouraging.
Yeah, it's not easy, but it's
a to-do list.
Yeah, it's simple. I mean, it's one thing.
But it's hard.
Yeah, yeah.
This is an interesting book when it comes to the depth with which it expresses the things that go on in God's heart in his relationship with his people. Right? Because we don't often spend a lot of time thinking about that, thinking about God as an emotional being, you know, in a sense. And that that concept is pretty prevalent out there in Christianity today, probably, and it's often taken too far. But I think it does us good sometimes to remember that, you know, God says that he's jealous, he's loving, you know, he has these different feelings that are that we think of in a human context, in a human relationship, and not that our goal is to manage God's feelings or live according to God's feelings or live according to his word, but I know at least for me, it just helps me to keep some perspective on the spiritual significance of the choices that I make when I think of them, when I attempt to think of them as God thinks of them, and at least ask the question, you know, how is this, what does this mean to the heart of God? How would he view this?
I think that's really well said, and I think that's a big point of the book of Hosea, is that it's God chooses to picture himself as a husband who isn't able to keep his wife, as a frustrated husband whose wife is unfaithful to him. And like you said, I think you can take it too far to picture God as sort of powerless, but it's a reminder. It's a reminder that the Christian life is foundationally, it's relational to God.
And along that line too, as he develops it more, he talks about how the Lord does picture himself as a frustrated husband or a spurned lover, but at the same time he's so effective in drawing his wife back to him. I mean, he has it places so much security in our relationship with the Lord to know that the Lord will never abandon us. He'll never just leave us in our sin, or, you know, say, well, you know, you chose your path, you know, so stew in your juices. But I mean, and to a sense, he does that, but it's for a purpose, and it's for a purpose to bring us back to him. And there's a lot of security in knowing how much he loves us and how much he is active to be constantly bringing us to himself until we have that fullness of a husband-wife relationship with him and that closeness and knowledge.
Good. Good. Okay, well, let's keep reading in chapter 6, just the next verse, because this is probably the most important part of this whole section, chapters 4 through 7, because this is the point. Chapter 6, it says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." So the purpose of the book and what it commands the reader to do here is to return to the Lord. And that word is actually really important. Let me read you a few times it comes up in the book. One's back in chapter 2, which talks a lot about actually just Hosea's wife. But it says in chapter 2, verse 9, 2 verse 7, talks about how that she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. This is when she's becoming destitute. "And she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. I will return to my first husband." So that's, and then chapter 3, verse 5 talks about what Israel's going to do. I've already talked about this verse for our hymn. This is a really important verse for this book. "Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." And it's in a bunch of other places too. But anyway, that's the point. When you understand this book, then that's what you do. You return to the Lord. And then here's the reason why. "For he has torn us," and that's the metaphor about the lion He's torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, and that's the metaphor about the wound and the infection, but he will bandage us. And then it goes beyond that, that he'll even raise you from the dead. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. And that, some people think that has to do with Christ being resurrected on the third day, and it may, but that God will do that, and so that we will live before him. And so then there's even more encouragement. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. And here's the encouragement. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watereth the earth. And so it's saying, if you return to the Lord, it's certain that he will receive you, because it's as certain as the dawn. And it's as certain as the rain that comes. And those actually reverse some other metaphors that talked about darkness and talked about drought. God doing that to his rebellious people. But it's saying if you return to the Lord, he'll reverse all of that that he's afflicted you with in order to bring you back. And it's certain that he'll reverse it. So kind of a lot, basically the same thing as what Joanna was saying. Okay, and then verse 4, it says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early." And so this is a lot what Matthew was saying, is that it depicts God here as frustrated in a way. That could be taken too far. But it's like he's throwing up his hands in the air. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah?" And the reason why he's frustrated is because his love for them, at least his love for them as a nation, never changes. That they're his chosen nation. Doesn't mean that everyone in it is saved, but it means that there's a future for that nation as a whole. And he has never-ending love for that nation, but their love changes. It's like a morning cloud and like dew which goes away early. It comes and then disappears. And so this is why in this book there's all these like reversals. Like, I'm going to name you not loved and not my people, but then there's going to come a time when your name is going to be loved and your name is going to be my people. And it's why Hosea could name his daughter not loved, but he had to love her. And it's kind of the language of a frustrated lover in a way. "What shall I do with you? And what shall I do with you, O Judah?" Okay, then let me read to verse 6. "Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets." He's not sure what to do with them, and so he says this: "Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than in burnt offerings." So he says he doesn't know what to do with them, so he's going to judge them for a purpose. And the reason is because I delight in loyalty, not sacrifice, and in knowledge of God, not burnt offerings. And sacrifice and burnt offerings are good things. They're things that they were commanded to do. But God says, that's not my delight. It's just for you to bring me a sacrifice, just for you to bring me a burnt offering, because what I want is loyalty to me and knowledge of God to me. And so we could say the same thing about, you know, it's a good thing to go to church. It's a good thing to come here tonight. It's a good thing to sing a hymn. But God wants more, because he doesn't really delight in those things. What he delights in is the knowledge of God. And so that's what we're called to. Okay, anybody else have a comment or a question, or before we look at two other metaphors?
I have a question.
Yeah.
You mentioned that when you said like after 3 days, it might be referring to Jesus' resurrection. Do you know why they say like after 2 days I'll revive you?
I think that's the typical way of counting something for Hebrew, like it'll be 2 days, even three. And the, I think what it means is three. Because there's, Hebrew poetry uses parallelism, and there's no parallel for three. But it's parallel sort of with two. So there's two, there's three. But it's really three, I think. I think it's the idea. And I'm not really sure what that all means. Other than that it's certain to happen, or maybe that it's a, he'll afflict them only for a limited amount of time, mm-hmm. or a short amount of time. Okay. Yeah, feel free to talk. I mean, interrupt at any time or not. Okay. Two more metaphors that are kind of striking metaphors, and these are not metaphors for God when his people are in rebellion to him, which was, by the way, which was the infection basically on a wound and a lion, but a lion that tears his prey and then takes it back to his den so that it will turn to him. Okay, so the two metaphors, these are two metaphors for rebellion. Our rebellion, when we rebel against God. And the first one is a baker's oven, which I would take to be different from like an oven in the house, just in the sense that it's bigger. And this is a section that I guess is difficult in Hebrew, and so it might sound a little different in translations, and it might, we might not be able to make sense of all of it. But let me read what it says about this oven. It's accusing the people of unfaithfulness, and it says, with their wickedness they make the king glad.
Sorry, where are you?
Oh, I'm sorry. Chapter 7, verse 3. It says, with their wickedness they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night, and that, your translation might say, the baker sleeps all night, and I think that's better. That's more faithful to what the text actually says. The baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. This is an indictment against the king of Israel. A lot of Hosea is directed against the leadership of Israel. But this is an indictment against the king. And it talks about how sin, the sin of the people, is like an oven that burns. And that's a pretty easy metaphor to figure out. That it's, your sin is like this oven that gets hotter and hotter. And your rebellion, it's that way. But it talks specifically about a baker who basically neglects his oven, and because he sleeps all night, and the baker seems to be the king, and the oven seems to be the rebellion of the people, and he's neglectful, so that he sleeps all night, which is probably not what a baker does. He probably wouldn't have needed to stay up late and tend the fire to make sure it burned evenly. And then if they're like bakers today, usually they're up, you know, baking when it's still dark in the morning. This baker sleeps all night, and it says in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, the baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. So he neglects the oven, and actually in the morning, the fire hasn't burned out, but the fire is just super hot. And that's the way the kings of Israel are, because they're supposed to watch over the hearts of the people. And these kings have neglected that. And so the oven is just burning hot like a fire, producing this result in verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. So again, neglecting what's in the oven because it's not cooked evenly. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. And probably, again, that's referring to the what comes out of the oven, that strangers are devouring it. Again, it's neglected. And then it's probably not gray hairs, but mold on the bread. Again, because it's neglected. And so this pictures our rebellion, is that it burns hot like an oven, and that it burns hot when it's neglected. And so I think that's a good metaphor for us to remember too, that if we neglect our hearts, then the sin grows and burns quite easily into rebellion that's out of control because of neglect to watch over your heart. Okay, and then the second metaphor for rebellion, this one's easier than that, is a dove. And we'll just go where we left off, verse 10. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God. And there's the point again. They've not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense, or without heart, but heart is like the mind. So a dove without, a stupid dove. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. So the second metaphor is like it's a dove, and it's like a homing pigeon, but a homing pigeon that doesn't know where to go. And so he goes, it says, to Egypt, and then they go to Assyria. But it's a dove without sense because it doesn't know how to come home. And so that's pictures our rebellion as well. When you go to this, you go to that, and you're very... what's the word? Fickle, I guess, in where you go, but you don't return to home, which is to return to God. And so he says, I'm going to chastise them in accordance with what they're doing. So those are the final two metaphors. First is how God is, when his people rebel against him, like infection on a wound, or like a lion that tears. And then the second two is what our rebellion is like an oven when it's neglected, and like this dove that doesn't know what it's doing. Okay, so let me just close out this section. I think this is really a section break here. And so let me show you how it closes out. Because it closes out with a lament of God for his people that are rebelling against him. And that doesn't close out the whole book. It's not a pessimistic book. There's hope. But it closes out with God lamenting over his people who are like this oven and like this bird. So it says in verse 13, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And they do not cry to me from their heart. When they wail on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves, they turn away from me. Although I train them and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn but not upward, or they don't turn to the Most High. They're like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. In other words, Egypt and the other nations are going to scorn them. But notice that it talks about... in verse 14, it says, they do not cry to me from their heart, and that's what God desires. When they wail on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. And that may be, instead of assemble themselves, it may be they gash themselves, which would be associated with Baal worship. And notice why they do that, for the sake of grain and new wine. And we noticed this last time, but kind of the trigger for turning away from God can be a desire for good things. And Baal worship is this horrible, disgusting religion that involved all kinds of just gross practices. But in the end, what it promised you was rain for your crops, that your crops would grow, and that you would have children, those two things. It's a fertility cult. And those are not bad things. I mean, those are just things that people desire. We still desire them today, to have food and to be fruitful, to have children. But for the sake of those things, for the sake of grain and new wine, they turn away from God. They turn away from, and they turn to Baal. And instead of turning to away from God for the good things that we desire, and it's easy for us to do that too, instead we need to do what it says in verse 14, and that is to cry to God from the heart. And that's the real good. It's even more important than grain and new wine or whatever the good things are that you have in mind. Let me show you a couple of places, and we'll just close with this, but a couple of places where their desire for good things seems to be the thing that triggers their turning away from God. Chapter 4, verse 10, it says, this is a judgment. It says, they will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot, meaning to other gods, but not increase. And that's why they were going to other gods, is so that they would increase. A little more clear reference to it is in chapter 2, verse 5, where Hosea is talking about Israel, and he's talking about his wife, too. Chapter 2, verse 5, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me the bread, my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So her motivation for being unfaithful to Hosea, at least in part, was to get these good things. And I think she probably took pleasure in getting those things in a way that was just all on her own and not having to be dependent on Hosea. But it's a desire for those good things. There's nothing wrong with those things, but there was something horribly wrong about the way that she was trying to get those things, because she was turning away from her husband. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, this really important verse again, it says, afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So when you turn to the Lord, you haven't forgotten your goodness, because you're turning to the Lord and his goodness, but it may be a different goodness than you had in mind. It's his goodness. And so it may not be exactly the one. It may be good in a different way than you were expecting. But when you turn to him, you experience goodness. And so the ultimate good that we should be seeking, instead of concentrating on a way to figure out how to get good for ourselves through any means, the ultimate thing we should be focused on is what it says in verse 14, is to cry out to God from the heart. And that's the ultimate good. And I think that's the thing that we should be focused on at this time in our lives, or at any time in our lives, is seeking God from the heart and coming to him and to his goodness, even if it's different from the goodness that we had in mind. Okay, anybody else have a comment or a question? Okay, good. Well, I'm enjoying studying this book, and probably next time we get together, we'll do some more of this book, starting in chapter 8. I'm not sure how far we'll get, but okay. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that we would be not an unfaithful people like we've read about, but we pray that we would be those who continually return to you and do not neglect our hearts, but live in your presence. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.